This morning's scripture comes from 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 4 through 19, and it is one of the strangest passages in the whole Bible. It is different, all right? Here we go. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a spirit coming up out of the ground." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe is coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and Saul has turned away from me. God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams, so I've called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me, now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and give it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord to carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." This is God's very interesting word for us today. I told you it was weird and interesting. But before we get to that part, I want to talk about another thing that's strange. Way back, 5 weeks ago, my very first sermon was on the fact that God had sent the prophet Samuel, while he was still alive, to anoint David to be the next king. Well, he's still not king. In fact, 16 chapters later, David is still not king. And that's strange because you think, once he's anointed, why doesn't he just go and take the throne? Remember, that's what happened to Macbeth in Shakespeare's play. He finds out he's going to be king, so he, by treachery, he tries to make it happen on his own. But of course, David didn't have an army. So hard to take the throne when you don't have an army. It's all you. But he soon had an army. A few chapters later, he had an army. But still, he doesn't take the throne for another 10 chapters. And it's not like David didn't have his chances. In fact, last week we talked about how twice the Lord seemed to put Saul right in David's crosshairs. Once in a cave where Saul went to relieve himself, and there's David hiding in the back, and he could just take him out. Another time he went down, he was able to sneak into Saul's camp, into Saul's tent, and he could have taken the spear and just... But both times, he didn't do it. Twice, David refused to take matters into his own hands. He wanted to rely on God. In fact, this is what he said in 1 Samuel 26, 10 and 11. "As surely as the Lord lives," David said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." So today we're going to be looking at the last four chapters of the book of 1 Samuel and the first chapter of 2 Samuel. And what's interesting in these chapters is that the author just alternates between David and Saul. It's like, here's what's going on with David, here's what's going on with Saul, here's what's going on with David, back and forth, back and forth. And what you see in these chapters is the fall of Saul's house and the rise of David's kingdom, just as God had promised. Saul is going to be killed, but not by David. And David is going to be made king, but not by force. David's patience and faith are going to be rewarded, and God is going to be glorified, and David's faith is going to increase, because instead of taking things on his own, he waited for God to act, and then God did act. And David's faith, and God's like, whoa, God, you really did it. And that's how our faith also increases today as well. Instead of taking matters into our own hands to get what we want, when we want, how we want, who we want, where we want, instead, when we actively wait on God, God acts. And when we see God act, that increases our faith in God. It's like, whoa, God, you really did it. Whoa. And that increased faith will help us the next time we need to rely on God. That's the wonderful cycle. So we're going to see a little bit of that today in Saul and David. Now, let's begin. Where are Saul and David? Well, they're both in a bind. They're both in difficult situations. For Saul, he's being attacked by the Philistines. He and his army are being hunted down. There's a war coming, and Saul is in trouble. David is being attacked by the Amalekites, another ancient enemy of Israel. In fact, David and his men are living in a Philistine city called Ziklag that had been given to David and his men, some 600 of them, and their wives and their children. And when David and his men are off warring, the Amalekites snuck in from behind, burned the city down, and took captive all the women and children. And when David's men come back and they see this, they're not only upset, well, they're upset with David. Not just upset with the Amalekites, there's a mutiny in the air that maybe David has led us falsely, and look at what's happening here. If we hadn't been following David, our wives and children would be okay. So that's where David and Saul both find them. Now, David and Saul are both in need of God, and they both seek God out. And that's what we're going to look now. In 1 Samuel 28, 5 through 6, we'll start with Saul. It says, when Saul saw, all right, that's a little hard, the Philistine army, he was afraid, terror filled his heart, he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer. The Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Now, what's not stated here is that there are good reasons why God didn't answer him. For one, Saul's heart was not right with the Lord at all. I mean, not even close. Saul had a problem, and his problem was he was more concerned about what other people thought of him than he was concerned about what God thought about him. That's been his trouble his entire reign. He would bend to his fear. He would compromise on God's word to kind of suit those around him. And that's what we talked about in the very first sermon of this series. You might remember then Saul had an opportunity. He was told by Samuel, before you go into battle, I want you to offer, I'm going to come and offer a burnt offering, but wait for me. But Saul became impatient. He saw his men starting to flee, and he was worried that they would all flee before Samuel came back. So he offered the burnt offering himself, even though he knew he wasn't supposed to. That was the priest's job. That was the prophet's job. And then next, to win a battle, Saul offers this very rash vow, a very stupid vow that almost got his son killed, if not for his men stepping in and saying, that was a stupid vow. Your son shouldn't die. And another time, God had called Saul to take out the Amalekites completely. Don't take any of the plunder. Don't take any of the sheep. Don't take any of the cows. Don't take any of the pottery. Don't take any of their clothing. Destroy it all. And Saul did. He destroyed everything that he didn't want. Everything that was not as good. But all the best of the sheep and the cattle and the pottery and the clothing, he kept for himself. And when Samuel came and called him out on that, Saul had the audacity to say, oh, no. That's all Samuel. We're not keeping this for us. No. We're going to offer this to God. And Samuel saw it right through that and said, no. No, you weren't. And at that point, when Samuel said, you know what? God has taken the kingdom from you, Saul, and he's going to give it to someone better than you. And from that point on, Saul became paranoid about who this person was going to be. And as soon as David started to rise up, defeating Goliath and rising up in the eyes of the people, Saul became jealous of David, became paranoid, tried to kill him himself 3 times, throwing a spear at his head, missing all three. Then he tried indirectly to kill him through his son, who was his best friend, and his daughter, who was his wife, and all those failed as well. You can see God. You can see from God's point of view, Saul's heart's not in a good place. Saul's heart is not in a good place. Why should God answer a man whose heart is like this? But the other main reason that God did not answer Saul's inquiry here is because, well, there were different means that God took in those days to answer. And you can see him right here. Sometimes through dreams, but God didn't send a dream. Sometimes through prophets, but at this point, Samuel is dead. And then you had the Urim. Now, the Urim is this interesting way that a priest would use to try to ascertain God's will. It's kind of like casting lots. And as I investigated this week, we found out that we really don't know very much about it, but we do know that this was the job of priests. That normal people weren't supposed to do this. It was the job of the priest. But the problem for Saul was that priests were in very short supply during this time, mostly because he killed them. Saul found out that one of the priests in a town called Nob had helped David escape from him, a priest named Amalek. And when Saul found that out, he lost it. He called all the priests to come to Nob, and he had them slaughtered. He killed them. He killed the priests of the Lord. But one of them escaped. Now, listen, I'm no expert, but it's pretty hard to hear from God when you kill the very people who are supposed to help you hear from God. And so there are several reasons why God does not answer Saul's inquiry. But this wasn't a problem for David. Because that one priest who did survive, his name was Abiathar, he was the son of that priest that helped David, and he fled, and he found refuge with David. So David ended up being the only one with a priest in the kingdom. And he became David's priest in the cave, and once David took the throne, he became David's priest in the palace as well. So when the Amalekites attacked David's city and carried off his and his men's families, David had a priest of the Lord. He could inquire of God to find out what is God's will. Would we be victorious if we go after them? And the word came back from the priest, yes, you will. Go after them. And so David and his men have the confidence and assuredness they need to go and save their people and kill the Amalekites who had done this to them. You see, Saul had no such confidence. Saul was at a loss what to do in his situation with the Philistines. He was lost, confused, afraid, perhaps fearful of military desertion, because that's happened to him in the past. With no prophets, no priests, no dreams, Saul has nowhere to turn, and in his desperation, Saul seeks out a medium. But he's having trouble finding one, because to his credit, earlier in his reign, he had expelled all the mediums, all the spiritualists from the land. God had been very clear in his word about fortune tellers and mediums and psychics. In Deuteronomy 18, we read this. God said, there shall not be found among you anyone who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. They're not just bad, is it? It's an abomination. God also said in Leviticus 20, if a person turns to mediums or necromancers, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Now, unfortunately, this type of activity is not lost to history, but continues to this day. Some of you might say, they're just a bunch of fakes and shams that prey on vulnerable people. And that certainly is true to an extent. I agree with that. Now, some of you also might say, well, they're dangerous because they dabble with demons and demonic stuff, who are certainly real and happy to draw people in. And there's truth in that as well. So we can see why God would be opposed to his people, visiting mediums and psychics. God wants his people to trust in him. When we dabble in these arenas, we're telling God, we really don't trust in you. I'm going to look somewhere else for that trust. I really want a word of assurance, and I don't think your word has it. I'm going to find it here. So while Saul has done a good thing in expelling the mediums and the spiritualists earlier in his reign, he is so desperate for a word now that he goes looking for a medium. In verse 7, Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her." And there is one in Endor, they said. And so he goes, and she's probably a fake. I think I can say safely she's a fake. And we know this because when she calls on Samuel, and Samuel actually shows up, she is shocked. She cries out at the top of her voice. But God in his providence has allowed Samuel to communicate to Saul, and the message he has for Saul is less than reassuring. I have no idea what Saul's expecting. You see, throughout Saul's life, Samuel had, all of his messages were ones of warning and of judgment. And that's why Samuel was still alive, where Saul could do something to him. What's going to change now that Samuel's dead? What can Saul do to him now? Of course it's going to be a very difficult message. And that's exactly what it was. In verse 16, Samuel said, "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. You want a word, David? Here it is. I'll see you tomorrow." In the realm of the dead. And that's exactly what happens. In battle the very next day, Saul's sons are all killed, and Saul himself is so critically wounded that he knows there's no hope for himself to recover. So instead of allowing his enemy to kill him, he falls on his own sword and dies, joining Samuel in the realm of the dead. And because Saul died without David ever lifting a finger to him, David's confidence in God's timing and in God's ways and in God's promises are vindicated. Although David had several opportunities to kill Saul, David would not lift his hand to God's anointed. Instead, as we looked at earlier, David said, "As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord himself will strike him. Either in this time, his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and he will perish," which is exactly what happened. David trusted God to work it out in his way and in his time. And because he did that, David did not have any blood on his hands. He didn't go to the throne with a split kingdom. You know, some were on Saul's side and some on David's side. And David got to see God act and God keep his promises. Saul, on the other hand, he didn't have to end up this way. You know that? He started out so well as the first king of Israel. He had so much promise. I mean, he had the God of Israel behind him. And yet for all that he had going for him, here is how his life is summarized in 1 Chronicles 10, 13 through 14. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. Saul's downfall is explicitly stated here. He died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord, even consulted a medium for guidance, and did not inquire the Lord. Now that word unfaithful right there in Hebrew is the same word for infidelity. Saul had been completely unfaithful to God, even though God had devoted himself to Saul as his first king of his people. Saul did not keep God's commandments. Saul did not keep God's word. Saul did not keep God's ways. And finally, it says he did not inquire of the Lord. Now we wonder, what would have happened if Saul had inquired of the Lord? Perhaps Saul would have known what to do. Perhaps he would have changed his ways. But this is where things get interesting. Because remember, Saul did inquire of the Lord. Remember this verse, verse 5? When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord. But it was the Lord who did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophet. God didn't answer Saul. Saul inquired the Lord. But Saul didn't answer him. What's going on here? How can Saul be guilty of not inquiring of the Lord when he literally inquired of the Lord? This doesn't seem very fair. And this is actually the key to everything. This is the key to why God rejected Saul and had given up on Saul. Lest we forget, David is no saint either. And we're going to find this out coming up here. He was no saint. He's going to do things far worse than Saul from our vantage point. You see, Saul tried to murder. David's actually going to murder. Saul was said to be unfaithful, but David literally committed adultery with Bathsheba, a married woman. So how come David doesn't experience the same divine rejection as Saul when he did things that we look at as probably worse? In fact, if we get down to it, I don't think it's going out on a limb to suggest that, well, maybe you haven't committed the sins of Saul and David. We've all been unfaithful to God. We've all failed to keep and uphold God's word always. We have sinned either in thought or word or deed. We have failed in many ways. So, are we doomed to the same fate as Saul, or will we get lucky like David? Is there anything we can do to get into one of those camps, or is it all up to God? Friends, this is where the phrase, "he did not inquire of the Lord," becomes essential to understand. This phrase, "he inquired of the Lord," obviously doesn't mean he didn't seek God out. He did seek God out. Saul had tried to do that. He wanted to inquire of the Lord some word of reassurance about the battle he was going to go into against the Philistines. But that was obviously not the type of inquiry God was looking for from Saul. I believe the type of inquiry that God did not get from Saul, but he did get from David, was the inquiry of repentance. God was looking for Saul to turn to him, not for what he could get from God, like a military victory, but to get him. Repentance is the first step back to God. It is the only step back to God. There is no other way to renew and clear our relationship with the Lord than through repentance. And that's what God was looking for from Saul. That's what God got from David. So the question is, what keeps us from repenting? What keeps us like Saul? What keeps us from returning to God, getting things squared away with him? For some, I think it's they believe they're just too far gone. They've just done too much. They just keep doing it. They can't forgive themselves, or how in the world could God ever forgive them? Or some think that they can't repent because God's going to have to ask them to do too much. They're going to have to work off their sin before God will forgive them. They've got to get themselves cleaned up and right before God will even think about forgiving them. And who knows how much it's going to require. And then if we sin more, then it's just going to add on top of that. So why even bother? Friends, if either of these reasons describe yourself, I got good news. If you are struggling in repentance, if you can't bring yourself to seek God, to inquire of him in this way of repentance, I've got good news that I think can and will help you. If you struggle because you don't think God can forgive you, you've gone too far. If you struggle because you think you've got to work off your sin, friends, you have forgotten the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have forgotten that Jesus Christ has died for you and for those sins. He has paid the punishment for your sins. And our acceptance is based on that and that alone. Not on how much you grovel, not on how much you make up in good deeds or something like that. God accepts us because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. His finished work on our behalf. In fact, Romans 8:1 tells us that when we seek God as Christians, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. It's all been forgiven because of Jesus' work for us. 1 John 1:8 says, and this is what we say, I often quote this at communion, "If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness." And he's faithful and just because Jesus has died and paid that punishment. So it would be double jeopardy for God then to say, "All right, Jesus, you paid for the punishment, now I'm going to make them pay as well." No. God's just. If it's paid, it's paid. It's all done. Also, I love this verse here because it reminds us that You know, for those of us who think we really got to clean up our act before I can go to God, I got to really make myself right with the Lord, then He'll accept me. No, look at this. If we confess with our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, no period, but an and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's what the word purify means. It means to clean. God is the one who cleans us up. He doesn't wait for you to clean up your act. He waits for you to come to Him so that He can clean up your act. Friends, there is only one other reason I can think of that keeps us from repentance. And it is the deadliest one out there. It's a lot worse than those two. It's what destroyed Saul. It's what destroys us. It's pride. Pride. We just don't want to admit we are wrong. We feel justified in our actions. We don't want to show weakness. And so in our stubborn pride, we refuse to repent, and we go on maybe coming to church and doing lots of Christian things. We're pretending that everything's okay, when in reality, we know deep down it's not, because we haven't humbled ourselves and repented. Pride is an unwillingness to see ourselves as we really are. It's an unwillingness to humble ourselves before God. It is the unwillingness to ask God for forgiveness. Friends, the only sin God can't forgive is the sin that we don't take to God to get forgiveness for. And that's what pride does. Pride keeps us from going to God and asking for forgiveness. But even then, God in His mercy, even when we are in our pride and we are not going to repent and I'm okay and everything's fine, God in His mercy may send Philistines into your life. He may send even Amalekites into your life, all right? To wake you up. Sometimes trials and hardships come into our lives as a severe mercy from God. A severe mercy that we might be brought down a couple notches, brought low, and in that low state, sober up to our need for God. If you won't humble yourselves, sometimes God will humble you to help you get past your pride. It's a severe mercy from God. To help you get past your pride and then inquire of God and His free and willing forgiveness He has for everyone who comes to Him in repentance. And as we shall see in the weeks ahead, this is exactly what David did and why he, David, was accepted and Saul was rejected. This is why God called David a man after His own heart, not because David was perfect. He was far from perfect. He was probably a lot worse than all of them. How many of you have murdered and committed adultery? Yeah, hopefully not too many of you, all right? But David was said to be a man after God's own heart because even in his imperfections, God sought David, or David sought God by humbling himself, not to get something from God, but to get God Himself. And friends, that's the same choice that's laid out for us. We can choose pride and cut ourselves off from God, or we can choose to have a heart like God's, like David's, by humbling ourselves and repenting of our sins. The sins that Christ has already died for, already paid the punishment for, so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ at all. So I say, let us swallow our pride, that we can truly go to God in repentance, and He will lift us up, He will exalt us. And that's an inquiry that God will always answer. Now, to close out our time this morning, usually I say a prayer at the end, but if we're talking about repentance, maybe the Lord is speaking to you and saying, you know, there's something in your life we need to get straight together. And He wants you to clear your conscience and go to Him. He will forgive you. All you got to do is go to Him in forgiveness. So I'm going to ask Diane to play Just As I Am a couple times through. And while she plays, go to the Lord. If He's knocking on your heart this morning about something, go to Him, get it right, ask for forgiveness. He will forgive you because Jesus Christ has died for you. So let's have a time of silent confession and prayer. Father, we thank you that you have made repentance so easy in one sense. You don't require us to humiliate ourselves, to beat ourselves up, to grovel hard enough. You don't expect us to come to you for forgiveness and then for you to say, okay, I'll forgive you, but you got to do this for me, and you got to do this, and you got to do that, and then maybe I'll forgive you. No, it doesn't work that way. Maybe our own moms and dads, that was what it was like, and we're projecting that on you. But Father, we're thankful that you are the type of God, you are the type of Father, that you have forgiven us completely and wholly, that you want us to be in a relationship with you that is clean and clear, that there's no barriers in between us. And we know the barrier of sin is a big barrier that cuts us off from you. But we're so thankful that Jesus Christ loved us so much that he died to take away that sin, to take away that barrier, to clean us, to purify us, so that there is nothing in between you and me. In fact, the author in Hebrews says that we can even have a boldness to approach the throne, to approach your throne, Father. Not because of anything in us, oh, far from that. But that boldness comes through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray for anyone who has sought you this morning, asking your forgiveness, seeking you with repentant hearts. I pray that they would know that they are forgiven. I pray that they would know that you are not holding this against them. Your word says, as far as the east is from the west, as far as the heavens are above the earth, that's how far you remove our sin from us. And we give you great thanks, Father, that we walk not in our confidence, but we walk in the confidence that Jesus Christ gives us and the promise that we have in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for our final hymn, Just As I Am, number 342.